folks with me. We always enjoy being guests in the Waverly area, and we always think this is a very successful event. We have a lot of good, sound teaching. The gentleman who spoke yesterday, I forgot the first young man's name, but KD always brings a good message, and we're really glad to be with you. Steve Farrar, in his book Point Man, points out the phrase that there's a difference in reasons that sound good and good sound reasoning. And a lot of times an excuse is a reason that sounds good, but it is devoid of good sound reasoning. There's an old Mark Twain story. A guy comes up to Mark Twain and says, "Can I borrow your wheelbarrow?" Mark Twain says, "Nope, I'm having soup tonight." The guy says, "What does having soup have to do with borrowing your wheelbarrow?" He said, "If you can't borrow my wheelbarrow, one excuse is as good as another." And so when you've got to decide whether I'm going to serve God or I'm not going to serve God. And when you decide you're going to serve God, you're going to do it. And if you decide you're not going to serve God, then any excuse you come up with will work because you've already made up your mind. Most decisions that we make that are critical occur before the critical incident. We've got a ropes course. It's a adventure-based program that we do some teaching on. I work with corporate groups, with sports teams. We play a little eight-man. We tended to play eight-man football yesterday. The eight-man national championship football team came through our ropes course. It's a mentoring program for young men. They're called the Cowboys. They come to our ropes course. The local SWAT team uses our ropes course. The United Way uses our ropes course. We've got a giant swing. Now, my kids will be kind of amused by this, but we call it a giant swing because it's a swing and it's really big. What happens is you've got two 55-foot telephone poles. They have wires coming from them. The cables hold 14,400 pounds. You climb up on a ladder and clip into that rascal. Then we bring a third cable to you and wrap it with a strap. You hold that strap and about six people start walking the other way and you go toward the top of another telephone pole. When you get about 55 feet in the air, you have to say, "Is the lane clear?" And I'll say, "The lane is clear." And then people say, "I'm swinging." And I say, "Swing on." And all you have to do is open your hand, and Mr. Gravity does the rest. And it's built, most swings are built elliptical. Your anchor point and your release point are not the same height, so you have this real shallow. Ours is built like a half pipe. The anchor point and the release point are not the same height. One is higher than the other. So you have a vertical drop, you cut through that bottom, and you have another vertical. And it will take your breath away. It is a lot of fun. A lot of people get on that thing and have to be talked in to letting go of that strap. They say, "I can't." Well, yes you can. Anybody can do that. There's nothing. And if we hold you up there long enough, you'll eventually let go, I promise. It happens every time. Once people go through the initial swing, I try to get them to let go because you're not going to fall out of the silly thing. The cables will hold 14,000 pounds. The harnesses will hold seven. And a lot of the very religious people that come out, a lot of times I'll say, "If you love Jesus, raise your hands." Had a rather large lady. She was trying to squeeze juice out of those cables and she come flying through that lane. I said, "Let go, uh-uh." So let go. I said, "If you love Jesus, raise your hand." She says, "He know." And she kept hanging on to that thing. Now, it may sound like that all we're doing out there is having fun and scaring people. But first of all, nobody gets to the top of that swing without a bunch of other people pulling for them. You can't be successful in life or in business unless a bunch of people pull for you. You can't be successful in the church unless a bunch of people pull for you. If you got on top of that swing and you had a good experience, it's because you were connected to a group of people that were all pulling in the same direction to help you get to where you were at. That's the kind of teaching we do with those kind of tools. The other thing we do is, when did you make the decision to let go of that strap? And we get different comments on that, but my point of view is, you made the decision to let go of that strap before you ever stepped on that ladder. Because the people who know they're not going to let go of that strap, don't get on that ladder. Period. And it takes just as much courage to say, "I ain't getting on it," as it does to get on it. But the people who get on it have already made the decision, when I get up there to the top, I'm going to ride the ride. When you decide that your focus is, "I'm going to make it to heaven," then you've already decided if you're going to lie, or cheat, or be unfaithful, or drink, or gamble or fight or smoke or whatever. A sword never, ever lost a battle. The fault is always with the swordsman. Because if you don't practice with your sword, when it comes time to do the battle, it ain't the sword's fault when it won't work. It's always the fault of the swordsman. So we're going to talk just a little bit about what it is about losing your focus. Now, first of all, what do we mean by focus? In the movie, The Last Samurai, and I'm not a great big fan of Tom Cruise, and I can't endorse everything he's ever done or said, but I do like this movie. He's a Civil War burnout, and he gets hired by the nation of Japan to come and train their armies, and it's got some historical precedent to it. They're going to move away from the traditional way the martial arts were done, and they're going to teach these guys to stand in line and fire bullets at each other. And they get involved with these renegade samurai. And the samurai, the word samurai simply means to serve. That's what their code was. And he gets captured by these guys, but instead of killing him, they keep him to kind of learn. And he tries to learn how to sword fight. And in one of the scenes where he's trying to learn to fight with a wooden sword, his friend says, "The reason you're failing at this drill is you have a too many mind." And Tom Cruise said, "Too many mind?" He goes, "Yeah." He says, "You mind the people. You mind the children. You mind the people betting. You mind the people watching." He goes, "All you have to do is clear your mind and think about your task at hand." That's what focus is. I hung out with a guy for a couple of weeks this year to try to improve my archery skills. I like to hunt with a bow. I use a traditionally small bow. The longer your bow, the more accurate it is. The shorter your bow, the faster and easier it is to move in the woods. But it's unforgiving. So I was trying to learn to do a little bit better on your bow. The modern bow is not a primitive weapon. I don't hunt with a bow because it's a primitive weapon. You can't say anything about my bow. It's primitive. It's 26 and a half inches from axle to axle. It'll shoot a carbon arrow 300 feet a second. That means my arrow will go from goalpost to goalpost on your football field in the tick of a clock. It shoots almost as flat as my pistol does in about 30 yards. The string has a hole in it with a sight in it. And then on the front of it is three little pins. When you pull that sight back, you look through the hole and find a pin, then you lined up, you've triangulated on your target. The guy that was teaching me how to shoot my bow better says, "When you look through that sight, what are you looking at?" I said, "Well, I'm thinking about my anchor point where I place my hand on my jaw. I'm thinking about my peep sight. I'm thinking about my front sight. And I'm thinking about the target." He said, "You'll never be able to shoot as accurately until you decide what you're going to focus on." He said, "Your mind can only focus on one thing at a time when you shoot. If you're thinking about the sight, the target, the sight, the peep sight, the target," he says, "your mind switching back and forth." He says, "All you've got to do is focus on the target." He said, "When your eye is concentrating on the target, the sights will naturally line up." He said, "Relax. The sight will go to the target. You look at the target." He said, "And don't even think about initiating when you pull the trigger to make the string release." He said, "You just hold it and start flexing your shoulders." He said, "And at a certain point, the bow will let go of itself." And you know what? When you quit trying to think about all the mechanics and you just start thinking about your target, you'd be surprised how accurate your shooting can become. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. Hamartia in Greek means to miss the mark. The reason we don't hit the target oftentimes is because we lose our focus. We try to think about this, we try to think about that, we try to worry about this, and our mind is jumping. And the bottom line is, as Christians, we have to stay focused. Now, my illustration for this comes from Matthew chapter 14. And what I do with this will be a little non-traditional, but I'd like you to bear with me. Matthew chapter 14. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. He goes up into the mountain to pray and he sends the disciples across. At best, this little lake that they're crossing, it's called the sea, is 6 miles wide. He sends these guys across, and we're going to get into some Roman timekeeping. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. The Romans will divide the night into four watches, 6 to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, and 3 to daylight. And that's the watches they divided the night in. Jesus is on the mountain trying to get some solitude time, trying to be by himself. And the disciples are going across. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Now immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and cried out, "It is a ghost!" But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you walking on the water." And Jesus said to him, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the sea to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." These guys get in this boat and they start going across the sea. Jesus had sent the people away at evening, so they've been in the water all night. At least four guys, there may be more, but at least four guys in this boat are experienced fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These guys know how to handle water. These guys know how to handle boats. And they're in a situation where, first of all, they're in this boat and they can't do anything with it, and second of all, they're scared. If you get in somebody's element and they get scared, there's a problem. I do some flying sometimes with private pilots. And if you see a pilot start sweating, I buckle up. Okay? If you're riding shift with a police officer and he pulls his pistol, I get real nervous because most of the time those guys don't get their guns out. These guys are experienced fishermen. They're in the middle of this squall. And really, this is a little sea, sits down in the end of some mountains. And the cool mountain air comes down and mixes with the warm air that's over that little sea, and it can get turbulent real fast. And so these guys are in the middle, and they can't do anything with it. And so they've been trying all night to cross this little lake. Jesus goes to them walking on the water. The Jewish people are very superstitious about water, and they're very superstitious about spirits. And you put a spirit in the water, and they are having a bad day. So they look out and they see this guy coming either in the pre-dawn hours or the lightning flashing. They can see this figure walking on the water. Folks, when you see something where you don't think something's supposed to be, that's bad. I've got a friend, and he's sort of retired, but he's a private security guy. He's done personal executive protection, and he and I work out. I teach him some ground fighting skills, but he never goes anywhere without a gun. And I'm not that kind of guy, but this guy always carries a pistol, and he at least has one knife on him all the time. He's not paranoid. That's his job. He's always been involved with protecting other people. Well, he's not married. As you can tell, a guy who probably carries a gun all the time has trouble getting dates. But sometimes when I go places locally to preach, I'll call him, and his name is Tim. I say, "Tim, look, I'm going over to Haleyville to preach. You'll ride over there and see if maybe there's some single Church of Christ girls you can meet." And he's always good to go with me. We're going to go over to Haleyville one night to preach. And I said, "Well, just meet me at 3 o'clock. Well, 3 o'clock comes, I'm sitting in my office, and he's not at my house. He's not at my office. So I thought, well, I may just have to leave without him. So I called him and said, "Hey, man, where are you?" He said, "Well, I thought you'd already left me. I'm at your house." I said, "You're supposed to meet me at my office." He goes, "Well, I'll just wait here till you get here." I said, "All right, that'll be fine." Well, his car's not air-conditioned. He's kind of an odd bird, so he decides, well, I don't want to sit here and mess my shirt up. It was in July. So he takes his shirt off and goes sits down on my front porch. He pulls his pistol out of his belt and lays it on my front porch. What he doesn't know is that since my garage door is closed, he doesn't know my wife's home. My phone rings. "Hello?" She goes, "Is there some reason there's a naked man with a gun in my yard?" I said, "Have you shot him yet?" She said, "No." I said, "Don't. He's a friend of mine." I called Tim up. I said, Tim, put your shirt on for my housewife. Shoot you. He said, what? I said, yeah, my wife's home. I said, she's in the corner with the Magnum. I said, just anyway. If you see something where you don't expect it to be, it'll mess you up. And that was Tim's problem. He was where he wasn't supposed to be, doing what he wasn't supposed to do. Jesus is walking on the water. These guys see him and they panic. They start crying out for fear. And Jesus says, it's me. Don't be afraid. And Peter, and I'm not sure this is the best theory to test. If I think you're an evil spirit, this is my test. If you're really not an evil spirit, ask me to come out on the water to you. Next time you're at home by yourself, ladies, and you hear something bumping out in the yard, and you raise the window and go, who's out there? I'm a good guy. Well, if you really are a good guy, ask me to come out in the yard with you. That doesn't sound like my plan, all right? If you're a good guy, go back and make an appointment. You know, Peter says, if you're not an evil spirit, let me come to you on the water. No, if you're not an evil spirit, come get us in the boat and give me a hug, but don't get the... Jesus says, come on. And Peter steps out of the boat in a storm to walk on water. And as Peter walks on the water to go to Jesus, and I don't know how you walk on water. I don't know if you keep a hand on the boat and kind of ease out and test yourself. I don't know if you jump out immediately, but whatever. Peter gets out there and he's walking on the water. And then he has one of those moments. I'm walking on water. And then he sees the waves, and he notices the wind, and he loses his focus, and he starts to sink. And when he starts to sink, he hollers out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, all my life, I've read this story. I've heard this story. I've told this story. And the big thing we get is that Peter walks on the water, looks at the waves, looks at the wind, does the math and goes, you know, you really probably shouldn't be out here, and starts to sink. And we get on to Peter for not being able to walk on the water very far. I'd like to challenge your thinking this morning on why Jesus calls him little faith. Well, first of all, if I walk on water and you call me little faith, I might argue with you. Let's suppose that we just divide your building and let's cover this wall over here with a sheet and let's cover this wall over here with a sheet. And on this wall right here, let's write down the name of every person who's never walked on water. Who are we going to list? Everyone. Okay? Now let's go over here and write everybody who's ever walked on water. And we'll write Jesus. And Peter. Now look, if me and you are the only two people on this wall and everybody else is on that wall, you can't call me little faith. Because I've walked on the water. Lord, that's just me and you. We're in a club. Because when you get to heaven, you have all the water walkers reunion. Just Peter and Jesus standing over there. How you doing? Signing autographs. I don't care whether he walked 50 steps or 5 steps. For a teeny tiny moment in history, he's the only man on the planet just like Jesus. So how can Jesus call him little faith? My belief is he is not called little faith because of how far he did or did not walk on the water. I don't believe he's called little faith because after he walked on water some distance, he started to sink. I believe he is called little faith because when he starts to sink, what does he yell? Lord, save me. Now, what does that really mean? If you're in the water and you start to sink and you holler, save me, if we translated that in the modern speech, that would be what? Don't let me drown. And Jesus is offended by that statement. If I've got the power to walk on water and to call you out in the storm and have you walk on water yourself. Then when your power fails you, how dare you insult me by saying, don't let me drown. You little faith. You think I'd let you drown? See, we lose our focus because we forget that it's not about our power, but it's about God's power. And see, I really don't think Jesus fussed at Peter because he couldn't walk on water as good as Jesus could. Peter's a rookie. He's rookie of the year water walking because he's the only guy ever done it. But whether he walked 5 steps or 50 steps, he did better than anybody else who's ever lived or anybody else who ever will live. And he gets called little faith not because of his amateur status at water walking, but he gets called little faith because when he runs out of the ability to walk on water, he loses his focus. He lost his focus because he said, Lord, don't let me drown. Ladies and gentlemen, if you'll get out of your boat, if you'll get out of your comfort zone, if you'll approach the unapproachable, if you'll touch the untouchable, if you'll do that thing that you're afraid to do, if you'll get at the top and let go and let God, then God will bail you out when you get in too deep. Because God's not asking you to do anything that He's not going to provide the power to do already. And if God's got the power to get you out of the boat and get you in the water, then when the water gets too deep, He's not going to let you drown. And we lose our focus because we forget that the same person who gets us out of the boat is going to get us back to the boat. And he won't let us drown. And I believe Peter gets called little faith because he insults Jesus with the idea, you got me out here, don't let me drown. Faithfulness is understanding that our focus should not be on our power but on God's power. And focusing on God's power means it's not about us, it's about Him. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. To Him who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. God takes somebody who's weak and calls them strong. God takes a guy who's 100 years old and never had any children and nicknames him Father of Many Nations. God takes a guy hiding in a wine press and calls him Mighty Warrior. God takes 3 children of Israel who have been captured, emasculated, and made to serve in the Babylonian court and calls them servants of God. And before the story's over, the King Nebuchadnezzar calls them servants of God. See, there's no excuse for losing our focus because God's got the power to give us the ability to do the job we're supposed to do. And we lose our focus because we get distracted by the winds and we get distracted by the waves and we forget who's in the water with us. This, 4 or 5 years ago, I was preaching in Scottsboro, Alabama. And I made some reference to climbing or whatever. And a young man in the audience came up and talked to me. He says, this whole climbing thing, I'm really interested in that. He said, I've jumped out of an airplane or two, and I like fast cars. I like fast motorcycles. He says, I'd like to try this. I said, well, sometime I'll let you come with me, and we'll do some rappelling. So my daughter and I were going out, and we brought this young man with us, and we rappelled off this little 75-foot bluff over Montesano Mountain. He goes, now that's rappelling. He says, what about climbing? He says, can you climb this? I said, Troy, I've climbed this thing 100 times. He goes, I want to see somebody climb it. I said, I'll let my daughter climb it. So Lonnie Beth bounced up it. I said, now you want to try it? He goes, yeah. So I let him try it, and he wasn't wearing the proper kind of shoes. He struggled a little bit, and he said, well, I want to see you climb it. I said, Troy, it's no big deal for me to climb the thing. I've climbed it all my life. He said, I want to see. So I climbed it, and he said, I'd like to learn to do that. So we started kind of working together, doing some climbing. Well, I got invited to speak in Fresno, California this spring. And they told me I'd come out in the fall. And they said, if you come early, you can play outside in the park. They're real close to Yosemite. So I told Troy, I said, I've been invited out there to speak. And if you'll go with me, I'll pay part of your airfare because I'm being paid to go out there. I said, we'll climb at Yosemite. We'll get on some real rock, do a multi-pitch climb. He said, I'll drive out there. So he takes a road trip. We meet in Yosemite. We climbed right under the nose of El Capitan. We did 600 feet on Tuesday and about 550 feet on Wednesday, and then the little small vertical crack. The last climb on Tuesday, I told Troy, I said, I'm not going to climb this one route with you guys. I want you to climb with this guide to see that you can climb without me, because I'm not going to be climbing the next 5 years. I'm smart enough to know that. And I said, I've got some things going on. It's been hard to stay in shape to even make this climb. So you need to climb with this guy so that you realize that you can climb without me. So he climbed with this guy. Then I said, now, instead of me flying back in your car, and if you get around something else on your tour of the West as you're going back home, you may want to climb it. He called me 4 days later. He says, I'm in Wyoming. I'm at the Devil's Tower. The Devil's Tower is an 800-foot monolith. It's actually the inside of a volcano where the lava cone went up and hardened, and then the outside of the volcano eroded away. So it's actually a big lava tube that's made out of solid rock. And he said, I'm going to try to climb this thing. I said, well, go for it. I said, there'll probably be a climbing service out there. On top of the Devil's Tower is a book. And if you climb the Devil's Tower, you put your name in the book. It's pretty cool. My name is in the book on top of Devil's Tower. I've never seen Devil's Tower. I've never put a foot, a hand, or a rope on Devil's Tower. But if you get on top of Devil's Tower and you look through the book, guess who you think's been up there? Because Troy Farmer wrote my name in the book. God has already put your name in the book for things you've never done, and you've got a residence in a place you've never been. And it's not about your power, but it's about His power. And God says, if you will not lose focus, I will get you to the top of your goal, because it's not about your power. It's about my power. It's not about your ability to do. It's not about your ability to know. It's simply about your ability to trust. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. That's what happens when we don't lose focus. That's what happens when we let God write our endings. That's what happens when we recognize that if Jesus has the power to call us from where we are, sitting flooded in a storm and afraid, and if we'll go toward Him, you really don't have to have the power to walk on water. You've got to have enough faith to get out of the boat. And if you'll get out of the boat and stay focused on Him, that'll solve the problem. If you'll get out of the boat and focus on His power, there's no excuse to lose focus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessings that You've given us. We thank You for the power that You provide in our lives. And Father, we ask that You be with us and help us not to lose focus. Father, help us not to let excuses get in our way. And Father, help us to remember it's about Your power and not about ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.